Well, praise the Lord, everybody. This is Dr. Michael Morris for God's Glory Ministries, and I'm extremely excited to be with you again sharing the Word of God. So with that, on to our quiz. It contains seven questions. Question number one, Herod Agrippa I was part Jewish. Is this true or false? Well, this is indeed true. He was part Jewish, having a Jewish grandmother. Question number two, the first apostle to be martyred was whom? Well, the answer is James the Less. If he got tricked on that one and said Stephen, well, Stephen was not an apostle. He was a disciple, but he was not an apostle. Question number three, who had taken leadership of the Jerusalem church by the time of Peter's miraculous escape from prison? Well, that would be James the Greater. Question number four, how did Herod Agrippa I die and why? Well, as the scriptures tell us, he was eaten alive by worms or maggots. And this occurred because he allowed the people of Tyre and Sidon to worship him as a god, and he knew better. Question number five. The role of Mary, the mother of John Mark and the sister of Barnabas in the early church, again proves the vital part that women have always played in Christian ministry. Is that true or false? Well, that is very true. And I look forward to and welcome these opportunities to point this out. It should be a given, but since it isn't, I'm going to take my opportunities to bring that issue to the forefront and bring clarity to it. Question number six. Africans played no role in the early church, in the early Christian church. Is this true or false? Well, this is, of course, false, as we've seen here in our studies in the book of Acts. Question number seven, our final question. Blank failed to complete the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. Who was this that failed to complete the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas? Well, this was, of course, John Mark, the writer of the second gospel in the New Testament. And this issue is not dead yet, as we'll see as we study in chapter 15. So that is it for our introductory remarks and our quiz. And let's move right on with Acts chapter 14. Okay, now before we start our study of Acts chapter 14, I'd like to comment a little bit on the study of the book of Acts as a whole. We've now gotten about halfway through this book. And about this point, you might have noticed that the book has become a lesson in history, culture, and geography. And for the serious Bible student, this information is exciting and interesting. There are still others that find the background information interesting, but can't quite pull it all together in their heads. And then there's others that may be thinking, you know, so what? What is this information to me? Why is it helpful for me today? Exactly how is it going to make a difference in my Christian walk? Well, I believe that before we look at chapters 14 and 15, we should answer these questions. Now, the book of Acts is important for proper understanding of the epistles in the New Testament. It not only helps us understand how the Christian church got started, but it is to the epistles just what the Gospels were to the book of Acts itself. is the background upon which most of the New Testament epistles were written. All of the books in the New Testament were written by, to, about, or for people that we read about in the book of Acts. Now, the first example of this beyond the Gospels, that is the book of Galatians. It was written by Paul just after the end of his first missionary journey, which ends with this next chapter, chapter 14. Now, Paul's travels to Galatia the first time led to the church's establishment there. Now, the book of Galatians was written by Paul to deal with the issues that sprung up almost immediately in the young church there. Now, for this reason, Galatians is the book that is most helpful for you to read at this point if you want to do extra reading. Or also, if you feel like Acts is getting a little too monotonous for you, you just want to change a pace temporarily, it would be a good choice for you at this point. But studying the book of Acts, and in this case chapter 13 and 14, is very critical for background information for further study of all of the epistles of the New Testament. So with that, we pick up our story in the book of Acts, chapter 14. Now, as we transition from chapter 13, we find Paul and Barnabas just having been run out of Antioch of Pisidia. And after shaking the dust off of their feet against their enemies, they fled to Iconium. Now, the Bible says that they did so with joy and with the Holy Ghost. So chapter 14 starts with Paul and Barnabas in Iconium, and it ends with them back in Antioch of Syria, where they started in the first place. And everything in between, of course, lets us know what occurred during their journey. Now, Iconium was the capital of the Roman province of Lycaonia in Central Asia Minor, and it's known today as Konya in Turkey. Now, the first few verses of this chapter informs us of the difficulty faced by Paul and Barnabas while in Iconium. Now, as often occurred, many believed after they preached, both Jews and Greek, but also, as usual, the unbelieving Jews stirred up trouble. Now, we see, though, in verse 3, that this only caused the missionary duo to stay longer and to work harder. Now, their efforts were helped by the witness of the Holy Ghost manifested as powerful signs and wonders done by them. Now, in verse 4 and 5, they go on to indicate that the division among the people, unfortunately, continued. And the Jews began to make progress in their opposing efforts, and there were plans to stone Paul and Barnabas. Now, because they became aware of this threat, the two of them departed to Lystra at the foot of what's called the Black Mountains. Now, in verse 7, we see that they preach the gospel there. And as we prepare for the upcoming verses, we should note the absence of the mention of a synagogue. And there probably wasn't one. There probably were not enough Jews to warrant one. Now, this underscores the fact that this area was nearly all Gentile Greeks. And keep in mind that they would know only the pagan Greek mythology as a way of religious and traditional life. So with that in mind, let's take a look at verses 8 through 12. Let's read those. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. the same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Now, what was that all about, you may be asking yourselves? Well, as you may recall, this was not exactly the first time that we've seen this kind of response from the Gentile peoples of that day. We saw a glimpse of it with Cornelius and Peter. We saw it again with the people of Tyre and Sidon with Herod Agrippa I. And now we see it again. But this time we were given more detail, more specifics. Now in Greek mythology, Jupiter, which is Latin for the Greek god Zeus, he is the father or the king of the gods. Now Mercurius or Mercury is Latin for Hermes, who was the god of eloquence and the messenger and the attendant of Jupiter. Now notice here that they called Barnabas Jupiter and not Paul. Now this may be because Paul was the spokesman, and it may be that Barnabas appeared to be the leader. But well, in either case, they were felt to represent these two popular Greek gods. Now, according to legend, Jupiter and Mercurius had once visited Lystra, but were not offered hospitality by anyone except an old couple. Now, because of this, the two gods killed the rest of the people and rewarded the old couple. Now, when the people of Lystra saw the miracles of Paul and Barnabas, they assumed that the gods were revisiting them. Now, remembering the past and not wanting to repeat it, they immediately honored Paul and Barnabas. So in verse 13, they were prepared to sacrifice to them as gods. So how important do you think it is what happened next? Well, it's very important indeed. Recall what had happened to Herod Agrippa just a couple of chapters back. These two men also knew better. Paul and Barnabas also knew better, just like Herod Agrippa did. So now, as we look at their response, I'd like to break it into two parts. We're first going to look at verses 14 and 15, and then we'll look at 16 and 17. Let's read their responses in verses 14 and 15 first. "Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, 'Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein.'" So now, in ancient Middle East culture, tearing of your clothes was a sign of great emotional upset. So we see them telling the people in verse 15 that they understood their emotional response, but that it was misdirected. And they told them to turn away from their empty and profitless homage to men and false gods, and appropriately direct that same homage to the one true God, the God that made heaven and earth and the sea and everything else. Now the second part comes in verse 16 and 17, and it reads, "Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Now, it's very important to note the overall approach here of Paul and Barnabas. Now, of course, the miracles got these Greek people's attention. They were moved with passion and desired to give honor, praise, and gifts to someone. Unfortunately, much of their passion was likely to avoid the fate of those people in Lystra's legendary past. That's not metanoia, but it was a start. But look at how these men, Paul and Barnabas, met these people where they were. They knew where they wanted to get them to, but they had to meet them where they were. There was really no point in talking to these people about Jesus right up front, although I can assure you that was covered later. These were not people who knew and embraced the Old Testament. These were not the Jews that were waiting for someone to come rescue them. And unlike the Jews, they did not have a prophesied Messiah that they were waiting for. But they did have a level of accountability, though, and that being to the one true God. These people, just as the Jews, were descendants of Noah. All peoples up to that point knew of the God of creation. They may have chosen to conjure up and to worship other gods, but they knew of the one true God of creation. And of this, they were definitely guilty and in need of repentance. They were answerable to the God of creation. Now next, to further remove any excuses that they may have had, they were reminded that nature, if nothing else, testifies to God's blessings. They, being part of a largely agriculture-driven society, would understand very well a rain-related example. Now also, all of them, being from Noah, would have heard of the great flood and the God that caused the rainfall that produced the flood. Now, in case you didn't know, up to that point in Noah's day, there had never been rainfall. The Lord moistened the earth by underground springs of water that came up to the surface. So they knew exactly who the God was that controlled rainfall. There was no way around this. They were guilty and accountable. Then, after all this, we see in verse 18 that Paul and Barnabas still had difficulty preventing the people from sacrificing to them as gods. So even if Paul and Barnabas had not won the war yet, they could say that they had won the battle against idolatry, and the battle against their own egos, the people wanting to lift them up, and the temptation to accept that. And they had driven the point home very well on God's behalf. Well, with those battles being won, the war, of course, was far from over. We see this vividly in verse 19, as their past caught up with them. Literally, the Jews from Iconium had descended the Black Mountains in pursuit of Paul and Barnabas. And once they caught up with them, they convinced the people of Lystra to allow them to stone Paul. And they did stone him. And they injured him so bad that they thought that he was dead, and they discarded his body outside the city. Well, of course, he was not dead. And by what many claim was a miracle, he rose and went back into the city. Now, I don't know how miraculous this was. There is no timetable given as to his recovery, but definitely it had to be an amazing recovery. I'm just not sure if it was a miracle. But nonetheless, we see in verse 20 that Paul and Barnabas leave Lystra for another Galatian city called Derbe. Now, Paul had to be well to make this trip, since it was about 50 miles east of Lystra. So now remember that there was a prominent road system which would determine the concentration and locations of cities, and that this made Derby a natural next stop. I only mention that because I don't want you to think that it was deep or fancy. The word does not say that the Holy Ghost told Paul and Barnabas to go to the city next. It was a natural next step. Cities were built along these roads just like our cities are based around the interstates and other freeways. So Derby is another Gentile city, and it was politically and culturally aligned with Lystra. And so despite the fact that there are no details given to us, we do know what type of situation Paul and Barnabas faced there because Derby was so aligned with Lystra. And also, despite the lack of detail, there was enduring evidence of their work there in Derby. There's surviving inscriptions suggest evidence that the church in Derby continued to thrive at least as far as the Council of Constantinople in A.D. 381. And by the way, when we use the term in biblical study, the word term council, they're usually talking about periodic major meetings of the leaders of the church where they discussed and debated and pounded out what the official word of the church would be on a particular matter that they face in the world around them and within the church. Now, Derby was also the home of Gaius, a traveling companion of Paul that we'll see mentioned later in chapter 20. And so the remainder of the chapter shows the devotion of Paul and Barnabas to their work for God. And at this point, rather than going on further, they chose to double back at much risk, of course, and they retraced their tracks, going back to reinforce the faith and to encourage the believers that had converted by their ministry. They informed them of the tribulation also that they would experience in order to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, this was a real and present danger, as we have seen so far before. Nothing like what we experience in the United States, but I've mentioned to you before that there, however, are still places in our world today where such warnings would still apply. They also would facilitate formal church structure and leadership. This return trip would also serve to further reinforce the gospel of Jesus Christ, this, of course, being new to the Greeks. These Greeks needed to be very well rooted and grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because when Paul and Barnabas would leave, they would be subject to the influences of the unbelieving Jews. And this point and this problem is driven home in the book of Galatians. Feel free to take a look at that. And we wrap up the chapter with the end of this first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas are back in Antioch of Syria, informing the brethren of the events of their trip and how God had moved so awesomely. And finally, in verse 28, we see that they stayed there a while. Actually, it was about 3 years that they spent there before the events that occurred in the upcoming chapter, chapter 15. It was in this period that Paul wrote the letter to the Galatian churches, which is the book of Galatians in our Bible. Well, that concludes chapter 14, and let's get started with chapter 15. Now, folks, you'll have to switch gears a little bit in your minds at this point. Paul and Barnabas have completed their first missionary journey. They had a great deal of success, but also many trials. They've now been back in Antioch for somewhere between 2 and 3 years, and it's time for the next big challenge. But now the problem would come from within the established church. Another thing that we'll see in chapter 15 is the structure and the function of the early church. We'll see that Paul and Barnabas were clearly the leaders of the church at Antioch, and that they were subordinate to the church leadership in Jerusalem. Now, the leadership overall was now in James's hands rather than Peter. Now, we've talked about this before, and now we see it in full force. So as chapter 15 begins, we have some troublemaking Jews who came to Antioch from Judea teaching that Gentiles must be circumcised before they could be true Christians and therefore saved. In other words, they had to become Jews in order to become Christian. It was presumed or explicitly stated that these guys were speaking the opinions of those of the church in Judea. Now, Paul and Barnabas definitely did not agree with this doctrine at all. And so they decided to go to Jerusalem along with certain others to settle the matter with the leadership there. And on their way to Jerusalem, they did some more work, encouraging the Gentiles and Samaritans along the way with the good news of the fruitful missionary trip that they had had. And then next in verse 4, we see that again the brethren from Antioch, being able to speak before those of the council, the great works of God among the Gentiles. But the Pharisees, that is those who had converted to Christianity as had Paul, they felt that the Gentiles indeed needed to become Jewish first. Now the discussions, of course, led to no agreement. And in the midst of this, Peter speaks up. Now, although he was no longer in the highest administrative position, he was still known for his great position as a man of God. Now here we see one of the main reasons why Peter had gone through what he had in Caesarea with Cornelius and others. He demonstrates the significance of a leader saying and doing what's right, even though it may be difficult to do. So let's look at what Peter had to say in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 15. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. So Peter had learned his lesson, and he had learned it well. This is, however, the last time that Peter is mentioned in the book of Acts. Next, it was time for Barnabas and Paul to say their piece in verse 12. And after they were done, James felt that he had heard enough to come to a conclusion on this matter. And in verse 14, James declares his agreement with what Peter had said. And then in verse 15, he states that this is consistent with the words of the Old Testament prophet Amos. And he goes on to quote Amos in verses 16 and 17. And finally, James declares his judgment, which would be the final word. This was a critical judgment. And this gathering that had occurred, being called the Jerusalem Council in AD 50, was critical in the early church's development. What James concluded was that the Gentiles did not need to perform the rites or conform to the beliefs and practices of the Jews in order to be saved. He did, however, make some concessions. In an attempt to minimize the offenses toward the Jews, he asked the Gentile Christians to do a few things, or rather to not do a few things. Again, the goal was unity without compromising on any essential issues of the Christian faith. He decided that they would not insist on anything, but would ask them to abstain from eating food that had been sacrificed to idols and from the acts of fornication that were done in worship to those idols. And lastly, he wanted them to avoid animals that had been strangled and therefore would still have their blood inside of them, which was prohibited on the part of the Jews to eat of, and from blood in general. Now, this would decrease the chances that the Jews would feel defiled while dealing with their Gentile brethren. Now, you may be saying to yourselves, why did James compromise at all? Well, he knew that unity was important and that these should not have been major adjustments for true believers. Now, for some believers, it was hard, but these were those usually that were straddling the fence anyway. Another reason that we can recognize James's approach is that of wisdom. As Paul says later in Corinthians, all things are lawful to him, but not all things are expedient. So sometimes it's necessary to restrict yourself to avoid offending a brother or sister in Christ. James also mentions another reason in verse 21 as to why he did not feel compelled to expect the Gentiles to conform to Jewish ways. He says that the law of Moses has plenty of airtime and representation in the synagogues every Sabbath. Because the believing Jews continued to practice Judaism, and they just added the added faith in Christ as a Messiah to those practices. The problem is that they made their practices a measuring stick for salvation, and that was not sanctioned by God. So the Jerusalem church leadership, including the apostles and elders, decided to send representatives from the chief men among them to go back to Antioch with Barnabas and Paul. They would distribute a letter from the leadership and bear witness to it in person. Also notice again that through all of this chapter, Barnabas is mentioned before Paul. Remember that among the established church believers, Barnabas was still the leader and the most revered of the two. Now let's see what the letter said in verses 23 through 29, and I'm going to read those. And they wrote letters to them after this manner: the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and the blood, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. Now notice that they discredited the words of the troublemakers that started this whole problem as not having come from the Jerusalem church. They also give credit to Barnabas and Paul for their sacrificial work on Christ's behalf. Now note in verse 28 how they speak of the Holy Ghost as a person, not just as an influence upon them. Remember that the Holy Spirit is a distinct manifestation of God Himself on earth, in us, and among us. What they were trying to convey is wisdom, not laws per se, but expected patterns of behavior sanctioned by God Himself for the best of all. Now, verse 29 repeats the restrictions that have previously been mentioned in verse 20. So here we've been introduced to two new people, Judas, Barsabbas, and Silas. Silas would become very close to and trusted by Paul and would accompany him on his next missionary journey. Silas was also called Silvanus. He was a great writer, and he was one of four church leaders from Jerusalem named to write and deliver to Antioch the pivotal decision on the status of the Gentile converts. He also would become Paul's literary assistant and would be jailed with him in Philippi. Later he would be teamed up with Peter on missions and serve as his scribe, writing 1 Peter and perhaps other letters. Now many believed that he composed and arranged most of the letter, since Peter probably had very little formal education. And Silas also, like Paul, was a Roman citizen, and this would also come in handy. So we see in verses 30 through 32 that the brethren in Antioch were joyous to hear the good news. Instead of being told that they were not good enough, they were told that they were equals and had been affirmed by men in leadership along with God. We also see in verse 33 that once their work was done, Silas did not return to Jerusalem with the others, but rather stayed behind in Antioch. This would be the beginning of his critical role in the church missionary work, along with Paul. Now, for the last verses in chapter 15, we go back to that John Mark issue again. Looking at verse 36, we see Paul initiating the idea of a second missionary trip to check on the churches that they had established in the first trip. Now, Barnabas was definitely in agreement with this, but that's where the trouble began. Barnabas insists on bringing along his nephew, John Mark. Yes, this is the same young man who had deserted them partway through the first trip. Now, Paul in verse 38 drove this point home that it would not be a good idea for him to come along. And in verse 39, we see that the disagreement was so heated that the two who had done so much together decided not to travel together at all. And rather, Paul chose Silas to accompany him and Barnabas took Mark with him. Now, notice that despite their strong disagreement, they still agreed on who would do what and where. Barnabas and Mark would cover Cyprus, and Paul and Silas would do the rest. But as we shall see, Paul's trip would be more involved than he ever planned or imagined. We learn a lot about Paul here. He was a tough and determined man. He was ready to do battle for souls at the risk of his life at any time. And he had no time for the faint of heart and no patience for them. Along these same lines, he had a falling out with Peter, as a matter of fact, which he writes about in the book of Galatians in chapter 2. When Peter was not up to Paul's standards of fortitude and commitment, he indicated that Peter wore two faces, one for the Jerusalem leadership and the Jews, and one for all others. And he would shun his Gentile brethren when the other Jews were around. Paul also accuses Barnabas of succumbing to this same peer pressure. Paul definitely did not appreciate this kind of action. He was my kind of guy in this regard. Well, this also is the last mention of Barnabas in the book of Acts. And from here on out, this book focuses on Paul's journeys. And Paul's name always comes first now in Luke's writing. Finally, as I mentioned before, Paul's original intent on his second journey was to visit churches planted on the first trip, but instead it took him all the way to Europe. Well, folks, that's it for chapter 15. And I hope you're beginning to see how important the book of Acts is to fully understanding the epistles that come after it in the arrangement of our New Testament. So get ready to go through the amazing travels of Paul. We'll see how the churches were planted and watered. We'll see the background upon which the New Testament epistles were written, and meet even more of the important characters involved in them, like Timothy. And by the way, Titus, although he is not mentioned in the book of Acts, he was definitely part of the events in chapter 15 and before that. Paul writes a short book that is three chapters long to him in our New Testament. But he is also mentioned by Paul in the book of Galatians and 2 Corinthians and 2 Timothy. It's clear that he was an important part of Paul's work on his missionary journeys. Being a Gentile convert, he was an extremely useful companion for Paul, and he entrusted a great deal in him. And so, have your running shoes ready and your seat well cushioned, because Paul is hard to keep up with, and he does not avoid rough terrain or bumpy roads. And so I look forward to our next session, where we'll cover Acts chapter 16 and likely also 17. So again, as always, this is Dr. Michael Morris. It has indeed been my distinct honor and pleasure to work on behalf of the Lord, bringing you his wonderful word. And I hope that you are all out there uncovering your hidden treasure and allowing God to reach in and use what he would like, the way he would like. And whatever you are doing for him or contemplating doing for him, remember, we must all use our gifts for God and for his glory. And in that, we will surely be blessed. So until next time, this is Dr. Michael Morris. God bless you.